Prayer can make the most sincere Christians feel guilty before the sermon has even begun, can't it? We remember the mornings where we meant to pray, but we didn't. We remember prayers that were interrupted by our own wandering thoughts. And we remember saying the right words while our hearts felt far, far away. Yet, Luke 11 doesn't begin with Jesus shaming weak disciples. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. The disciples had heard prayers before. Of course they had. They grew up with them. It was all around them. They knew the words. They knew the customs. But there was something in the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ that they did not possess. They saw the Son turn his face towards the Father. They saw communion that was living, that was holy, and that was full of love. So one of them said, Lord, teach us to pray. And isn't that a good place to begin? Not pretending, not performing, not claiming a strength that we don't have. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus began with one word. He said, Father, Father. That word should warm us, should warm our hearts. But it should also trouble us. How can children of Adam call the holy God Father? Humanity once lived near to God. Adam and Eve knew no hiding place because they had nothing to hide. They were surrounded by his gifts, by his blessings. They were entrusted with his whole world. They lived beneath his good word. God spoke. Man was to listen. Then man was to exercise dominion over creation beneath God. But the order, you see, was turned upside down. The creature spoke, and the woman listened to the creature over the creator. Adam followed. He too listened to the creature over the creator. Humanity then tried to sit in judgment over the creator. God had said what was good. Eve looked, desired, and decided what was good for herself. They wanted God's gifts, but he didn't want God's government. Wisdom without obedience. Life on their own terms. And then came shame, the hiding, the blame, the judgment, and exile. The way to the tree of life was barred. And yet Jesus teaches men and women from Adam's fallen race to say, Father, how can this be? Well, I want you to remember a sentence that's going to come back to at the end as well. And this is, I want you to take this from the sermon tonight. Prayer is the necessary expression of a child's dependence upon a gracious heavenly Father. Let me say that again. Prayer is the necessary expression of a child's dependence upon a gracious heavenly Father. And necessary doesn't mean a tax. It doesn't mean it's a burden that's been laid upon us. It means like breath. Like it says in Psalm 42, like a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. That's what we should be like. That's how we should come to the Heavenly Father, with that necessary expression of a child's dependence upon a gracious Heavenly Father. And a child speaks because he belongs. A child asks because he depends. A child comes because home is where the Father is. And that's why I want us to look tonight, three different areas. I want us to look at the word Father, and that's the privilege. The privilege, that's the first point. The second is, I have nothing. That's the posture. And the third is, how much more? And that's the promise. So we have the privilege, we have the posture, and we have the promise. The first, the privilege of the child. Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He doesn't begin with the posture. He doesn't begin with length. He doesn't begin with impressive words. He begins with relationship. Father. But this is not a careless familiarity. He says, hallowed be your name. The Father is holy. Your kingdom come. The Father is also King. Christian prayer is nearness to God without presumption. It's reverence without hopeless terror. It's a child speaking before the throne of a holy King. And notice how this prayer restores the proper order, as I spoke about before the fall. Sin says, let my name be honored. That's what sin says. Prayer says, hallowed be your name. Sin says, let my kingdom come. And prayer says, your kingdom come. Sin says, I'll provide for myself. Prayer says, give us each day our daily bread. Sin hides in the darkness and it blames, pointing the finger everywhere else. Prayer says, forgive us our sins. Sin trusts in its own strength, but prayer says, lead us not into temptation. Every petition bows the heart again beneath God. Prayer says, in effect, it says, you are God, I am your creature. You are wise, I am dependent. You know what is good, I will trust your word. That's what prayer says. That's why prayerlessness is not always simple forgetfulness. Sometimes it's self-confidence wearing respectable clothing. We plan, we work, we solve, we carry, we worry. Then, when everything else has failed, we pray. As a last resort. And we mutter those words, don't we? All we can do is pray. Well, prayer was never meant to be the emergency cord. It is not a parachute when we've fallen out the plane. Prayer is the breath of a child who lives every moment beneath the Father's care. The first thing we should do is pray. Always. Not having internal conversations. We should take everything to our Father. And there's also a solemn truth here. We cannot make God our Father just by using the word Father. A relationship is not created simply by vocabulary, is it? We rejected his rule. We distrusted his goodness. We chose another voice, usually our own, but it could be any other voice. The closed Garden of Eden declared that sin is not small. This is no trifling matter. The flaming sword that was placed there declares that humanity cannot simply stroll back into the presence of a holy God. And we were made for his presence. We rejected that presence. And we cannot restore on our own the relationship that we destroyed. So when Jesus teaches us to say, Father, he places before us something we desperately need. We desperately need it. But it's also something that we can't create for ourselves. Just picture your home. And if you're blessed with children or you've had children before, but every one of us here was the child at some point, so let's picture it like that. The child in a loving home does not come to the breakfast table in the morning with a list of achievements. They don't come with their own CV and present a case as to why they deserve their Cocoa Pops and toast in the morning. The child comes because he belongs in the family. But a stranger does not become that son merely because he stands outside and copies the child's words in the morning. The word father is precious because that relationship is real. And that is the question before us now. How can exiles become children? Christian, for those of you who believe here, does your prayer life show that you know God as Father? Or do you say you believe and then live your life each day as a practical orphan? Do you come only when you're frightened? Do you imagine that your place before him rises and falls with the quality of your week? Have you been a good enough Christian this week to come before God? Do you think a poor prayer will make him close the door on you forever? Well, Jesus teaches you to begin with the Father's name, the Father's kingdom and the Father's care. Prayer lifts your eyes from the little kingdom of self and places you beneath the kingdom of heaven and the good reign of God. And if the word father is painful, maybe because an earthly father was absent or cold or cruel, do not simply enlarge that image that you may have known in your life before and call that image God. The Heavenly Father's holiness never becomes cruelty. Never. His authority never becomes selfishness. And his love is never careless. He is the holy, righteous God who you can trust for everything. And to those who are not yet in Christ, you may know the Lord's Prayer by memory. You may have said Our Father since childhood, but words alone do not make a child. They don't. Your deeper problem is not that you have forgotten to pray. You have claimed the right to rule your own life. You've repeated the mistakes of Eden. You've decided that your wisdom is safer than God's word. And the question remains unanswered. How can rebels come near? How can the guilty call the holy God Father? And that brings me to my second point. The posture of dependence. I have nothing. Jesus tells us of a man whose friend arrives at midnight. The traveller needs food. The host has none. So he goes to another house and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And there's more in this story, of course there is, about boldness, which we'll return to another time maybe. But today, just notice that the confession, it's the confession that drives him to the door. And that confession is, "I have nothing." That's what drives him to the door. The man doesn't pretend, you see. He does not stare at an empty shelf and call it full. He does not tell himself that the answer lies somewhere deep within him, if only the stars would align. No, "I have nothing." He admits the need. He admits his own poverty. Then he goes to the one who has bread. Prayer begins where self-sufficiency ends. If we go back to the Garden of Eden, the serpent said, "Take." Prayer says, "Ask." The serpent promised independence. Prayer confesses dependence upon God. The serpent says, "You can become sufficient in yourself. You can." Well, prayer says, "I have nothing unless God gives it to me." So don't ever make the mistake of thinking that dependence is an insult to our own human dignity. It isn't. Dependence belongs to our created dignity. It's what we were made for, to be dependent upon God. Adam was never made to be independent of God. It's not how it was supposed to be. He was made to receive life, to receive wisdom and goodness from God, and then to serve those beneath him, those in his dominion. Our ruin, all of mankind's ruin, began when that dependence upon God began to look like bondage and self-rule looked like freedom. Now look at what we cannot do. We cannot cover our shame. We cannot remove one stain of guilt. We cannot give ourselves a new heart. We cannot command a dead soul to live. We cannot conquer death. We can't do it. We cannot reopen the barred way back to God. And we cannot make ourselves children of God. Because those words really are true. "I have nothing." And that confession is not despair when it turns us towards God. That confession is truth. And truth is kinder than pride. And the church must learn these words too. We may have experienced leaders, and we may make careful plans. We may have sound doctrine. We may have gifted people, even gifted people in the pulpit. We may preach powerful sermons, but we cannot make one sinner repent. We cannot do it. Only God. We cannot make one cold heart love God. We cannot make one sermon bear spiritual fruit. We can speak. We can plead. Oh, of course we can. We can plant and we can water. Oh, but it's God that gives the growth. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But you know what? An empty cup is no disgrace beside the fountain of living water. It's not. Its emptiness is the very reason it was brought there. The very reason. The shame would be for that cup to remain empty while standing beside the overflowing water freely on offer, simply because the cup wanted to boast that it could somehow fill itself. And so it is with us. So to all you believers in the room, what are you carrying in your life at the moment? as though everything depends upon you? Is it a child who's wandered? Is it a marriage under strain? Is it a grief that you can't untangle? Is it a sin that's humbled you? A decision that's been made that you can't see through? Or a heart that feels cold towards our beloved Saviour? The priority of prayer begins here. It's not with impressive discipline. It's built with honest dependence, with a real affection, a burning love for Jesus. Father, I do not have the wisdom for this. I do not have the strength for this. I cannot change this heart. I need you. This is also why the church must pray. Prayer is not an ornament attached to ministry. It's the family admitting that the Father's work cannot be produced in the children's strength. And to those who aren't yet in Christ, the world tells you to look within, doesn't it? Scripture tells you to look honestly. Can you cleanse your own conscience? Can you undo yesterday? Can you guarantee tomorrow? Can you command your grave to open? Your cupboard is empty. Your wisdom cannot bring you home. And the God whose help you need is the God whose authority you have rejected. And I know that because I'd rejected it too. If he is holy and we are guilty, if he is full and we are empty, if the way is barred and we cannot open it, what hope is there? What hope have you got? Jesus now turns us from our emptiness to the character of God. And he says, how much more? And this is my third point. This is the promise of God's goodness. How much more? The promise of God's goodness. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, these aren't techniques for wearing God down. They're words of invitation. The Son is telling needy people that there is a door at which we may stand and a Father to whom we may speak. And then he asks, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? That image should make us think. Only a few chapters before, Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But let's stay with this line of thought we had earlier. The first temptation, all the way back in Genesis, succeeded because humanity believed the serpent's account of God. God was said to be withholding something good. God's withholding something from you. His word could not be trusted. His boundary stood in the way of human fulfillment. That was the lie. Jesus says, the Heavenly Father is not like that. He's not. He does not disguise poisonous provision. He's not cruel. He's not reluctant. He's not threatened by the good of his children. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? God is not merely a slightly better earthly father. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly wise. And he is perfectly good. And we see that goodness even within the judgment of Genesis 3. though we must speak carefully. The banishment from Eden was righteous judgment. It was God displaying his righteousness, righteous judgment. Humanity had rebelled against the Creator. Adam was only given one rule to obey. And righteousness dictated that judgment needed to be made. Sin brought death into his good creation. Yet that judgment was not abandonment, was it? God sought the hiding sinners. He went to them. He exposed the lie. He promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head. He clothed their shame with the very first animal sacrifice, and he dressed them in skins to hide their shame. And he barred the way to the tree of life so that fallen humanity would not seize endless life in corruption. So that exile was actually for our own good. The closed garden said, you cannot return by your own wisdom, by your own strength, your own grasping. The promised seed said, God will make the way. God will do it. But how can he? How can he do it? How can justice be upheld and mercy given? How can rebellious children be brought home without the Holy One calling evil good? Here is the glory to which this whole passage has been leading us. The Father sent the Son. The eternal Son left the glory of heaven and entered into our exile. He came into the world of thorns. He came into the world of sorrow, the world of temptation, and the world of death. He did it for you, and he did it for me. He never ceased to be God, but he truly became man. And where Adam disobeyed in that garden full of provision, Jesus obeyed in the wilderness of hunger. Where Adam listened to the serpent, Jesus answered, it is written. And where humanity grasped after self-exaltation, the Son humbled himself. He hallowed his Father's name. He sought his Father's kingdom at all times. He obeyed his Father's will. He resisted every temptation. He lived the life of perfect love, of perfect trust, the life that we could never have lived. That's what he did. And the obedient Son went beneath the judgment owed by rebellious children. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The Lamb of God bore our sin, my sin. At the cross, God didn't ignore evil. His righteous wrath against sin was satisfied in the willing sacrifice of his precious, precious Son, whose life is worth so much more than ours. So much more. Jesus died. He really died. He was buried, genuinely buried. And on the third day, he rose bodily from the grave. He ascended to the Father, and now he lives forever to intercede for all who draw near to God through him. The shepherd did not merely point towards home. He came into the wilderness. He found the lost sheep. He found me. Placed me upon his shoulders, carried me back, And he's done the same for every believer here. And if you don't yet believe, he'll do it for you too. Through union with Christ, believers are not merely returned to Adam's original place. We've not just been taken back to the garden. Paul says that God has raised us with Christ, raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. From exile outside the garden to being seated with the King. Make sense of that. From condemnation to adoption. Adopted as heirs. From children of wrath to heirs of God. Heirs. Fellow heirs with Christ. From the dust of death to resurrection life. From the barred tree of life to the promise that we will see God's face and live in his presence forever. God has not merely tolerated rebels and rebellion. In Christ, he has brought us into his family. And Jesus says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who ask him. The Father sends a Son to redeem us. And the Father gives the Spirit to dwell within us. The Spirit gives us life. And it teaches adopted children to cry, Abba, Father, at all times. That's adoption. God doesn't merely cancel the debt and send pardoned sinners away. He gives us his family name, his household, his promises, an inheritance with Christ. We're not only cleared in his court, we're brought home. And the greatest gift of prayer is not merely change circumstances. It's knowing God gave himself to his people. A lost sheep doesn't rescue itself, does it? It just wanders. I tried to rescue one when I was much younger in my life. I used to do mountaineering and it got stuck the wrong side of a fence. I'll be helpful. I'll go get it and put it back into the field. It just wanders again and it just jumps back over and you get it over the ditch and it goes back again. It falls in and you just think, crumbs. Are you stupid? There's a reason why we're called sheep. It may wander further away. And the sheep imagines that every step is freedom. To rescue a sheep, the shepherd truly must leave, seek, find, lift, and carry them home. And that's what Christ has done. And that's what he will do for you if you've not yet believed in him and called on his name. That's what he'll do. Salvation is not the story of rebels discovering the route back to Eden. For those of you who haven't read the Bible, I'll ruin the storyline for you. Man does not rescue himself. This is the story of the Son coming into our exile, bearing us through judgment and bringing us home to the Father. That's the story of the Bible. So, believer, why would an adopted child live as an orphan outside of the door? And we do. Every church says, come on, we need to pray more. We need to pray more. And we do. But it's not a discipline. It's dependence. It's knowing why we can come to the Father. It's the affection for God, the dependence upon God. Prayer is not a burden imposed upon you to prove that you are spiritual enough to be saved. Prayer is a privilege purchased by the blood of Christ for rebellious children who have been washed, welcomed, and made heirs. The Son has not brought you to the threshold of heaven and left you there. He has brought you into the household and taught you the language of home. Father, speak to your Father. Tell him your troubles. Tell him your worries. Tell him your needs. Tell him where you're ashamed, where you're tempted, where you're angry, or where you're tired. Tell him when you do not understand his providence, when you cannot trace his hand, trust him. Bring no merit. Bring your empty hands. Bring yourself. You cannot grab hold of God if you are grabbing hold of the world. Your Father, my Father, he knows what is best, even when we don't. The first lie told us that he could not be trusted with our good. But the cross of Calvary tells us otherwise, doesn't it? We may not understand his hand, but in Christ we have seen his heart. We have seen the love for us. Why would you want to be anywhere else but in communion with your Heavenly Father? So to those who are not yet in Christ, why remain in self-imposed exile? Why continue through this broken world alone, insisting upon your own wisdom, carrying guilt you can't remove, and facing death that you cannot conquer? What a self-rule given humanity except hiding, blame, thorns, and graves. We see it all around us, don't we, in the world? Wake up! We don't know how long is left. So wake up before it's too late. The Father gave his Son, the Son gave himself, and the Spirit gives life. Would you turn your back upon this free grace? Would you do that? Would you refuse adoption so you can remain the lonely God of your own rotting kingdom? Repent of your self-rule. Lay down your weapons. Do not try to bring something to show that you are worthy, because you're not. I am not. Bring nothing but yourself. Trust the crucified and risen Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Shepherd who seeks the lost and brings them home. The way is open through Christ, and the Spirit helps in our weakness, and the Father is holy, wise, and good. And prayer is vital, because prayer is the necessary expression of a child's dependence upon a gracious Heavenly Father. Not a burden, not a duty, a privilege given to an heir. It's the speech of a child who's been brought home. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, Lord, there are no words for us to give you thanks for what you've done for us, for how you have loved us, Lord, since the very beginning, Lord, before you created a single thing, we were known to you. Lord, I ask you, Lord, for help now. This gospel message, Lord, that I've given with stammering tongues, Lord, I ask you to interpret it, Lord, and speak into the hearts of every person here. Lord, may this precious seed of the kingdom of heaven, Lord, let it be planted into the hearts of every person here. Let it be edifying to the believer. And Lord, for every person who is so far outside of the kingdom, who is dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, give the breath of life. Breathe into their nostrils, as it were, Lord, as you did when you first created man. Speak to us, Lord. Bring them from the dust and start a revival, Lord. A revival in the heart. Regenerate the heart. Replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Lord, give a burning affection inside every person here and everyone watching online, Lord. Give a heart that burns for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that truly knows the price that was paid for our salvation. Lord, let us know the stupidity for our continued rebellion. Lord, give us humility to lay down our weapons, Lord, and come to you. Lord, draw us nearer to you. Keep us so close to you, Lord, each and every moment. Lord, when we are suffering, let us come to you and pray, Lord, not because we're pretending to be strong, but Lord, because you know that we're not. But Lord, let us just come to you. Let us come to you with tears. Let us come confessing our own lack of understanding, Lord, but asking that you give us wisdom. Lord, light, be like a lamp to our feet, Lord. And let us just walk for the day. And in each and every moment, Lord, let us seek to give praise to you, to glorify your name in each and everything that we do. Lord, let us be quick to share the gospel message, Lord, when we walk from this place, when we can go into our homes and into our workplaces and into the neighborhoods, Lord, and speak to our neighbors. Let us be quick to share the reason for the hope that lies within us. Lord, let us speak with love and affection, not with embarrassment or trepidation. But Lord, let us be bold and say, oh God, how great, how merciful, how righteous, how holy, holy, holy is our triune God. Lord, we praise your name. We give you thanks for all things. And Lord, when we stumble, we know that it's your hand that picks us up. And we go again. We pray on, Lord, for all these things, whether we feel trials and tribulations, but Lord, also in blessing. Lord, let us count our blessings and give you thanks and praise for them. Lord, you know our weakness. And Lord, you are our strength. So Lord, we ask you to fill these empty vessels with the living water. Lord, and let us go from this place rejoicing in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All glory to his name. Amen.